Good morning, everyone. For some in the world today, it's Easter Sunday. For us, we celebrate it as Resurrection Sunday. For many in the world, it's just another day. If you go down the street, you'll see stores are open and people are shopping and going about their business. For some, it's a spring festival when the Easter Bunny delivers those Cadbury chocolate eggs, you know, the ones you can only get this time of year. I kind of like that part. I love those chocolate eggs, but you can't make a good omelet with them. For Christians, however, today is, or it should be, a day of great celebration. And for me, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, has a special memory. In 2015, 6 years ago, I spoke here on Resurrection Sunday. I don't remember precisely the message I gave. I never went back and looked at it again. And perhaps, you know, looking to the Southern Baptist preachers, I thought, well, I delivered a pretty good message. I'm going to get me some fried chicken for lunch. Mary Brown's. So picked up some nice lunch afterwards, got home, and my message light was blinking on my phone. And it was a series of very frantic and increasingly disjointed messages from my mom that she had found my dad unconscious early that morning, and he couldn't be roused, and he was taken to the hospital. Turns out he'd suffered what the doctors call a subarachnoid hemorrhage, what we call a stroke, massive one. I was on a plane Tuesday morning back to Ontario, and on Thursday, April 9th at 5:07, I held my dad's hand as he died. There's more to the story, and I'm going to come back to it later on in this message. But today's message, so put that over here, we're going to come back to it. Today's message, as it turns out, we've been working through the Gospel of John, and today we're looking at John chapter 20, which is the Apostle John's account of the events of the first resurrection day, the day of the resurrection, and what he saw and what his account was that day and that week. Now, as many of you know, and as Trevor Higgins spoke last week when he was talking about John 19, Jesus had been crucified and his body laid in a tomb on the Friday. Now, none of the Gospels give a particularly big account, any account, of what happened on the Saturday Sabbath. Jesus was crucified and died on the Friday. His body was taken down from the cross and entombed in the grave of, I think it was Joseph of Arimathea. We don't really know too much about what happened on the Saturday, and John picks up the events on the Sunday morning. And the first person he talks about is Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary Magdalene had been possessed by demons, and Jesus had driven them out of her, and she became a devoted follower of him. So John starts chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they refer to other women who also went to the tomb with spices to anoint the body of Jesus. So these followers and friends of Jesus went to the tomb expecting to pay their last respects to their friend, to their teacher. Instead, they found his tomb wide open. Perhaps it had been desecrated. What could have happened? In Matthew, we read about the Jewish leadership going to Pontius Pilate on the Sabbath day and asking Pilate to post a guard because they said, well, this Jesus fellow said he's going to be resurrected, so we're afraid some of his followers are going to, you know, crack open the tomb and take his body away and claim he was resurrected. Pilate said, put whatever guards you want. He put a Roman seal on the tomb. Do what you want. So despite the early hour, Mary made her way to the tomb and to attend to Jesus' body, she and the other women. Imagine her state of mind. 1 week earlier, so what we think of as Palm Sunday, Jesus had ridden into town on the back of a donkey, and people were praising him as Hail the Son of David. It was like a conquering hero was coming into town. And a few days later, he's arrested in the middle of the night. He's dragged back and forth between Herod and Pontius Pilate. He's flogged within an inch of his life. The same mob that had been praising him just a week earlier was now shouting out, crucify him. Crucifixion was, as Trevor reminded us last week, the most horrific means of execution humans ever invented. The Persians invented it and the Romans perfected it. the word excruciating. When someone says they're in excruciating pain, that's derived from the Latin ex crucio, of the cross, a pain so great that it's comparable to crucifixion. So the person that she revered, whom she loved, whom she followed, had been executed in the most painful way, and then he died quickly. Perhaps, as the scripture said, no bone of his was broken, and he died on the Friday afternoon, and his body was entombed. So here she is in utter shock and in grief. Imagine somebody dying 2 days ago, someone that you love and revere, and you go to their grave, and the grave has been dug open, or the mausoleum stone is gone. I mean, this is shock on top of shock. So Mary ran to find Simon Peter and John. And John, of course, he's writing this as an old man. He must have chuckled a little bit when he remembered this, that he outran Peter, got there first. But he waited outside the tomb till Peter showed up. And in Peter's nature, bombastic Peter, John waited outside the tomb. Peter ran inside. And they saw the linen strips that had wound about Jesus' body. And there was one pile where the body wrappings were, and there was a separate pile where the linen, the cloth from the head was. Now, why would someone remove linen wrappings from a body? If any of you have ever been injured, I remember I tore up my leg sliding into second base 20 years ago. I had a massive wreck on my leg, and I had bandages on it, and it was terrible. It's gross. The wound was weeping for weeks, and there's blood and plasma and everything else. And Jesus' body had been torn to shreds between the whipping from the Roman soldiers, between dragging himself up and down on the cross, between the crown of thorns in his head. So this was not a nice little pile of neat gauze bandages, but these had been removed from the body. If you go back to the other Gospels, you'll see that the Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea brought 75 pounds of spices to embalm the body with. But here's a pile of linen for the head covering and another one. Who's doing this? Whoever did this was not in a hurry. This was not a snatch and grab. This was not somebody that busted into the tomb, grabbed his body, and hauled it out. This somebody, whatever happened, according to what they were seeing, took some time. And then they saw the angels. Why are you looking for? Who are you looking for? He's not here. He's risen. And Peter and John ran back to the city and started telling the other disciples. Mary had not gone into the tomb yet. She looks in, and she sees the same thing. Mary, they asked her, this is verse 13, "Woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." And then Mary heard the most beautiful word she'd ever heard in her life. "Mary," the Lord called her by name. And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." For those of you who remember him, that was one of Doug Green's favorite verses. He would often read it and quote it in the 9:30 service. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." This is the first witness. This is the first testimony. And she told them that he had said these things to her. The verse that reminds me of when I read that little passage about Mary recognizing Jesus' voice when he called her is in John 10:27. "My sheep listen to my voice, they know them, and they follow me." Mary had gone to the garden in grief, in heartrending grief, and her grief was only made worse when she saw that tomb rolled away and the body missing. But after her encounter with the Lord, she left with joy and great happiness, a joy that she had probably never experienced in her life. Everything he had said in all his teachings was true. He wasn't just some guy. He was alive. He was the risen Lord. He was the Messiah. Move on to a second encounter now. Jesus appears to 10 of his disciples. Now remember, context. The last time the apostles had seen Jesus was on the Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane, when some of them saw Jesus, when the temple soldiers came to arrest Jesus and all the disciples had fled and abandoned him. In one of the Gospels, it says somebody was so frightened that the soldiers grabbed his clothes and he wriggled out of them and ran away naked. He wanted to get away. Peter, the great bombastic Peter, goes to the high priest's house to watch in the courtyard to sit, to listen. And a little servant girl, I'm thinking, when I read this passage, I can't help but think of, you know, one of the children, like Lily Trombley or somebody, coming up to me and saying, aren't you Peter? Aren't you one of his disciples? And the great bombastic Peter is afraid of a little girl. I mean, how is that coming across? Of all the disciples that we read about in the gospel, it appears the only person that I saw referenced in the Bible was John, when he stands at the foot of the cross with Jesus' mother Mary, and he tells her to look after her. We don't read about any of the other disciples attending at Calvary to witness Jesus' death. And even after his death, all we read about is Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus coming to claim his body. You don't read anything about the other disciples. And then, as we read in the other Gospels, it's only a few women that came to the tomb on Sunday morning. Some attended on the Friday night for the burial, and some came out on the Sunday morning to attend to the body. But there's nothing about these guys, these 10 men who had been with Jesus for years, who had been handpicked by him, who were his inner core. Where are they? Now, there's only 10 of them described here. Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed Jesus, had hanged himself, so he wasn't there. And the scriptures tell us that Thomas was not at that gathering of the disciples that morning. So in comes to them Mary of Magdalene and says, here's what I've seen, here's what I've done. These guys are locked in a room. They're afraid. They're in hiding. Their teacher, their Messiah, the one who they had seen perform all the miracles, had just been crucified. And now the guys that got him could come after them. They're in trouble because they're known associates of this Jesus of Nazareth guy. So they're hiding out. And Mary comes and tells them, here's what I've seen. I've talked to the Lord. And in such a disappointing way, they don't believe her. They don't accept her testimony. Maybe because she's a woman. Women were not regarded highly and were not considered reliable witnesses in law. Mary, as mentioned earlier, had been possessed by demons once upon a time before the Lord cured her of that, before he drove them out. Maybe she's hallucinating again. For whatever reason, they are not accepting her testimony. So all these men are sitting in a room. They don't know what's going on. Pick it up at verse 19. On the evening of that first day, so this is the Sunday evening, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Despite all their failures of him, despite their utter abandonment of him, Jesus held no grudge. His first words to them were, peace be with you. I come in peace. You abandoned me. You denied me. You denied knowing me. I come to you in peace. And again, Jesus said, verse 21, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, there's a lot to unpack in these verses. First, Jesus commissions these disciples with the task of preaching the gospel, the good news of the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. Where he had found the disciples in fear, he gave them courage. When he found them helpless, he empowered them. He empowered them with the Holy Spirit. When he found them, they were lost and purposeless. They didn't know what to do. They weren't there forming an action plan. They were in hiding. And when he left them, they now had purpose for life. In verse 22, Jesus breathes upon them and gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not in contradiction to Luke's account in the Acts, chapter 2, but this, I think, supplements it. In Luke chapters 9 and 10, Luke recounts a temporary dispensation of the Holy Spirit first upon the 12 core disciples, including Judas Iscariot at the time, and then upon 72 others to go out and prepare people in towns where Jesus would be speaking. And perhaps this dispensation described in the Gospel of John was a temporary dispensation until the day of Pentecost, when the disciples and other believers would receive the Holy Spirit in a permanent way. Now, verse 23, I could skip over it and just say, well, I'll leave that for someone else, but it's there. Let's talk about it. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, some have taken this verse, some have interpreted it to mean that Jesus authorized these 10 disciples, these apostles, to forgive sins or to refuse to forgive sins. Some have interpreted it to mean that power to forgive sins has been passed down through the generations. To be clear, first, it's everyone's choice whether to forgive another person for a wrong done to them by that person. However, Jesus warned his disciples in the believer's prayer, you'll recall this, Father, forgive our sins, even as we forgive those who sin against us. That is, to paraphrase, God, treat me the same way I treat others. As I forgive those who sin against me, forgive my sins against you. And if I'm going to keep that in mind, if I'm going to hold a grudge against somebody and I pray that prayer, I'm asking for God to apply that same standard to me. And that's not a standard I can live up to. Now, in terms of sins not against the person, that is if someone has not offended me and I forgive them, but for the greater part of sins, Jesus knew the hearts of his disciples. Being saved, being filled with the Holy Spirit, didn't make them suddenly perfect and godlike. They didn't suddenly become 12 more messiahs with all-knowing, all-powerful, knowing all men's hearts. They, like us and all of the believers over the two millennia, remained flawed but forgiven people. It doesn't make sense that Jesus would surrender the Father's prerogative of forgiveness or non-forgiveness to this group of flawed men. If that ability applied only to the disciples, then that ability died 2,000 years ago with, I think, Apostle John was the last one who died. In John's Gospel, looking at it in a bigger context, sin is characterized as a lack of faith, a lack of belief in God. And more specifically, as Jesus noted in John 6:28-29, then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. In his dialogue with Nicodemus in chapter 3, the very well-known verses, everybody knows 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But it goes on into 17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now there's no verse in the Bible that says, in order to be saved, one must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be forgiven of their sins by another human being. It doesn't say that I have to go to a priest or one of the elders or one of the deacons or to a pope or to some other holy man to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I've asked him to forgive me of my sins. And now I need your forgiveness too, because that's the second part of salvation. That's not right. That's incorrect. I think verse 23 is intimately connected to verse 22, the commission to go spread the gospel. It's an instruction to both the apostles and to all believers, I think, to share the gospel accurately, freely, and fearlessly. And all who believe that testimony, the good news of forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ, are forgiven by God in heaven, and those who reject the gospel remain condemned. Those who believe are forgiven. Those who reject your testimony are condemned already. We start in a state of condemnation. We don't start with a neutral palate of, well, it could go either way. The wages of sin is death. Everyone who has sinned already is under a death sentence from God. We stand condemned, and the only means to address that is through faith in Christ and salvation. The message of Christ, the gospel, is, in a way, hear me out on this, it's both bad news and good news. For example, a few months ago I went to my doctor. He said, I've got bad news and I've got good news. The bad news is you have high blood pressure. You've got a problem. The good news is if you take these pills, that'll address your problem. Bad news, good news. The gospel is everyone is condemned. In the eyes of God, we are all guilty. The good news is Jesus Christ died for our sins. Without recognizing the underlying sin, you don't realize how much you need the cure. And just like that blood pressure pill, it's up to me, it's up to each person whether to take it or not. The doctor can say, here's a blood pressure pill for you. And I say, oh, no, that's okay. I'll be just fine. And next thing you know, I'm going to die of a heart attack somewhere because I didn't listen to the good news. I didn't accept the cure that was provided for me. In the same way, each person can accept the gospel message and put their faith in Christ and be forgiven by God, or he can reject it and remain condemned. As John wrote later, in the opening of his gospel, so go right back to John chapter 1, verse 12, to all who receive him, that is Jesus, to those who believe on his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Now we look to the third encounter that's described in John chapter 20. Jesus' second meeting with the disciples, including Thomas. So it's a week later. The 10 disciples had told Thomas about their encounter with Jesus, but he'd refused to believe them. Much the same way that the disciples had refused to believe in Mary's testimony about Jesus from the tomb. According to an electronic search I did, Thomas is mentioned 11 times in the Bible. 5 of those instances, his name appears in a list of other disciples, where there's just a listing of who's who. 4 of those instances of his name come up in this passage in John 20. The other 2 times Thomas's name comes up are in John's Gospel, chapters 11 and 14. In chapter 11, Jesus had told the disciples he was going up to the Passover feast to attend the Passover, and despite the death threats of the Jewish leadership, and Thomas told the others, let's go with him so that we can die with him. He was prepared to go. Thomas was not a cowardly man. He was prepared to follow Jesus even though it meant his death. In John chapter 14, that's part of the upper room dialogue we looked at over the past few months, Thomas asked Jesus where he was going. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know how to get there? It appears Thomas was selected by Jesus to be one of that inner group of 12 disciples. He had some measure of faith in Jesus. He was prepared to go to Jerusalem with Jesus. But like the other disciples, Thomas didn't understand who Jesus was or all of his teaching. Still, it makes me feel good because I don't get it either. And if somebody who was with the Lord for 3 years doesn't get it, but eventually did, I think I can get there too someday. So despite the testimony of 9 people who he had been with for 3 years, like day and night, all the time, Thomas remained unconvinced. He insisted upon a personal encounter with Jesus to prove his resurrection. And Jesus obliged him. Upon seeing the wounds in his hand and his side, and hearing his own words recited back to him. Remember, Thomas had said, unless I see the wounds in his side and his hands, I won't believe. And Jesus opens with, here's the wounds. Jesus knew everything. He knew what Thomas's test was. And Thomas declared, my Lord and my God. Thomas entered that room, a skeptic and an unbeliever, and he left fully convinced in the person and the work of Jesus. The next words of Jesus have been interpreted to apply to generations of believers who have not had a personal encounter like those apostles had. Blessed are you who have seen, blessed, because you have seen me, Thomas, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, the only other person that I've spotted in the Bible with a similar experience is formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus. And there may be others to whom Jesus has appeared over the centuries. I don't know. They're not recorded in the Bible. But for the majority of us, our faith is rooted in our hearing of the gospel and the explanation of the gospel. The apostle Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch recorded in Acts chapter 8 is a good example. The man who was reading a portion of Isaiah, what we recognize as chapter 53, didn't understand it. And the eunuch asked Philip, tell me please, who is this prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news, the gospel, about Jesus and an examination of the Word of God. He used exactly what we have today, the Word of God and explanation of what it meant. Philip tied it all together for that man who accepted the good news and was baptized immediately. Now the purpose of, John goes on to explain the purpose of his gospel. So now he's getting toward the end of his writing. Verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now the resurrection of Jesus is the most important and the most necessary fact upon which Christian faith depends. Doing some research, I went to the internet, the source of all knowledge, and according to one website, over the entire course of history, over 108 billion people have been born on the earth. And Jesus was one of those 108 billion. The circumstances of his birth described elsewhere are unique. And according to another website, there's about 7.9 billion people living today. So doing the math, about 100 billion people have been born and died since the beginning of time. And the Bible, as we talked about this morning when Mr. Joseph opened, the Bible recounts the resurrection of some people, like Lazarus, but those people were only resurrected for a time and they died again. Jesus is the only person who has ever been raised to eternal life. And that event is critical. Again, from what Mr. Joseph read to us this morning in 1st letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people the most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then he who comes, those who belong to him. I opened this morning's message with the story of my dad's passing 6 years ago. And I told you I'd tell you more about the story. Here it is. Because of John 20, because of the events described in here, I was able to tell my dad, see you later, not goodbye. That's why this is important. For every one of us that have lost someone, it's see you later because of this. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and we're going to close our hymn with our meeting with a hymn on the overhead. What's the hymn, Anna? In Christ Alone. Sorry, it slipped my mind. So I'll close in prayer. Anna's going to come up, and we're going to close with the hymn on the overhead, Christ Alone. Father, thank you for preserving your word for 2,000 years for us, to know the good news of your love for us, that you gave your son, Jesus, to die for our sins. And he wasn't like the other 100 billion people that have died. He's the only one whom you raised to life and to eternal life, the first fruit of the dead, so that we too may have the hope of resurrection, that we may too have the hope of eternal life through faith in your Son. We thank you for providing for our salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins, through faith in the completed work of your Son. Remind us when we forget, Father, that we are your children, that we are filled with your Holy Spirit, from whom we receive all that we need to get through this life, and that we might tell others in the same boat as we are that there is a means to heaven, that there is a means of salvation, that there is good news. Thank you for this, Father. Keep us and bless us as we go our separate ways and as we celebrate the great event that we remember today. Amen.